Now, Father, please come and open our eyes and help us to be clear as we seek to expound the teaching of the Word. Lord, be with each teacher and help them to speak as the oracles of God, that we might have a clear understanding of your mind and that we might walk humbly with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Class is dismissed. Ephesians chapter 1 and the Confession of Faith, chapter 3. Again, raise your hand if you don't have a copy of this confession. Okay. There you go. We're on chapter 3 of the confession. If you want to go ahead and... Here you go, Bergen. Did you take Miss Grace one in the back? Ephesians chapter 1. Let's read verses 3 to 12. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace which He lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. Trick question. Fire. Is it good or bad? Right. Yeah, right? It's both or either, depending on how you use it. In the hands of an arsonist, fire could destroy an entire city block. You get too close to it, it'll hurt you. When Jesus wants to describe the wrath of God in eternity, He reaches for the language of fire. So, yeah, fire seems bad. But before we just conclude fire bad, let me remind you that from time immemorial, fire has been used from everything to providing warmth in the winter, to give light in darkness, as well as for cooking food and forging metal and all sorts of other things that improve the quality of life for everyone. So fire can be good or bad depending on how you use it. But in either case, fire needs to be handled with great care. And according to our confession, the same is true with the doctrine of predestination. If you have your confession, look at the final paragraph of chapter 3. Chapter 3, God's decree. Paragraph 7 says this. The doctrine of the high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special care and prudence. Why? Well, because in the hands of a spiritual arsonist, this doctrine can be used to excuse laziness and inactivity. I mean, why pray or preach or witness or why do anything if everything has already been predestined by God? Whatever will be. It doesn't matter what I'm going to do. This mystery of predestination could be used to slander God's character by making it seem as though God doesn't really hate sin as much as He claims to, because after all, He didn't stop it from happening. Or, in fact, this doctrine could be used to excuse sinners from all responsibility, because after all, when people sin, they're only doing what God's hand and God's plan predestined to take place. In the words of the objector in Romans 9, why does God still find fault for who has resisted His will? Or as one poet in the late 1700s put it, if all things succeed as already agreed and immutable impulses rule us, And to preach and to pray is but time thrown away, and our teachers do nothing but fool us. If we're driven by fate, either this way or that, as the carman whips up his horses, then no man can stray. All go the right way, as the stars that are fixed in their courses. But if by free will we can go or stand still, as best suits the present occasion, then fill up the glass and confirm him an ass that depends upon predestination. This is a limerick. Somebody actually wrote a limerick in response to this limerick. I'll read you that one in the next lesson, so we'll get the whole story here. But that's what happens when you don't handle this doctrine with special prudence and care. And yet, according to our confession, when handled with care, this high mystery of predestination produces, and I quote, assurance of salvation, reverence, and admiration for God, as well as humility, diligence, and rich comfort. And this is truer than a lot of Christians realize. There's a lot of Christians who, if you were to ask them, hey, do you believe in predestination? They would say, of course not. Right? I believe in free will. And yet, they draw more comfort from the doctrine of predestination than they realize. Because when you think about it, is there a Christian anywhere that doesn't find comfort in Romans 8:28? Right? We know that all things work together for good for those who love God. Right? Christians of every stripe draw comfort from that promise because they know no matter what happens to me, God has a purpose, and that purpose is for my good. And God is not just working some things for my good, He's working all things for my good. And yet that promise is deeply rooted in the doctrine of predestination. The reason all things work together for your good is because you're called according to His purpose. And what is that purpose? Well, answer, next verse, Romans 8:29. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's why all things work together for your good, if you love God, because the goal that you will eventually reach is the same goal that you were originally predestined to before the foundation of the world. Meanwhile, you can walk with Jesus one day at a time, knowing God's got your back and everything's going according to plan. That's why the 39 articles of the Church of England say that the doctrine of predestination is full of sweet, pleasant, unspeakable comfort for the godly. So that's, if you're following your handout, that's its careful use. 1:1. Next, I want to just look quickly at its confessional context. I want to step back for just a minute and notice the order in which the confession has been presenting its material. Flip back to your table of contents on page 3, and I want to just notice the order of the first 5 chapters of the confession. Chapter 1, the Holy Scriptures. Chapter 2, God and the Holy Trinity. Chapter 3, this morning, God's decree. Chapter 4, creation. Chapter 5, providence. Right? That's not the only right way to arrange your doctrines, but it's a good way, and it's not a random way. They did this on purpose. It starts with the Holy Scriptures because that's what everything else in this confession is based on, or at least that was their goal at any rate. It moves in chapter 2 to who God is and what He's like, because that's the most important thing. Right? God Himself. In the beginning, God. Before the beginning, God. And if there had never been a beginning, if God had never created the heavens and the earth, God would still be God. But of course, He did create the heavens and the earth, first verse of the Bible. And that's why chapter 4 of the confession deals with creation, because creation is the next logical thing after God. Almost. Almost. Between God and creation, chapter 3, God's decree. And that's not an accident. God's decree is placed between God and creation because, like God, His decree existed before creation. Right? It existed in His infinite mind before the world was made. So God's decree precedes creation in the same way that a blueprint precedes a house. It comes first. Creation means God made everything. Providence, chapter 5, means God controls everything. The question is simply, did God make all things arbitrarily? And as he controls all things, is he making it up as he goes along, or does he have a plan? And the answer to both those questions is yes. God has a plan. When God created all things in the beginning, he wasn't doing some random Jackson Pollock kind of painting where you just kind of throw paint on a canvas and then call it art. No, God had a very clear image in his mind of what he wanted history to look like. Sorry if you're a Jackson Pollock fan. Right. He did it on purpose to show that everything was random. So I think we got theological issues with this. But anyway, this is what we mean when we speak of God's decree. Right? We mean the plan that existed in God's mind before the world was made and according to which all things unfold. So if you want your concise definition of the decree of God, the decree of God is the plan that existed in God's mind before the world was made, according to which all things come to pass. So that's its confessional context. Finally, just its two-part outline. That's the outline for this chapter. We're only going to do half of it or a third of it today. The seven paragraphs in this chapter, chapter 3, break down into two parts. Paragraphs 1 and 2 deal with what we might call God's general decree of all things. And then paragraphs 3 to 7 deal with God's particular, special decree to save men and angels. So we'll deal with men and angels and predestination and election next time or month, whenever that is, when I get to this again. This morning, we want to deal with paragraphs 1 and 2. God's general decree of all things. Jared?
Hey, just a comment. I don't know if this makes it easy.
Go ahead. And, bring. If the mic is ready, bring it. If it doesn't, I'll repeat it. It's coming. You going to sing Jim Scott Oryx?
No.
Catechism answer?
But it does. Doing the Baptist catechisms, like we were talking the other day, teaches catechisms, he almost does it in order to teach their kids the 1689. And right. It's interesting the way they framed it with, you know, the decrees, the creation, providence. When the next catechism question after what is God's decrees is, how does God execute his decrees? Right. And it's by the creation and providence. Yeah. So it kind of all falls in line. So they were very, they thought it out before before they wrote this stuff down.
Well, how does God execute his decrees? By his works of creation and providence. And creation and providence are the next two chapters in the confession. So, that's it's on purpose, right? So, the second big point number two, I'm going to call it describing God's decree. And we're going to look at paragraph 1. And as we do, we'll refer to Ephesians 1, which we read earlier. So, let's read paragraph 1 in its entirety. From all eternity, God decreed everything that occurs without reference to anything outside himself. He did this by the perfectly wise and holy counsel of his will, freely and unchangeably. And yet God did this in such a way that he is neither the author of sin nor has fellowship with any in their sin. This decree does not violate the will of the creature or take away the free working or contingency of second causes. On the contrary, these are established by God's decree. In this decree, God's wisdom is displayed in directing all things. His power and faithfulness are demonstrated in accomplishing his decree. So, looking at this paragraph, I see at least six features of God's decree, six ways that it's described, which you can fill in on your handout if you've got something to write with. So, first thing about God's decree is it's eternal. It is eternal. The confession says, from all eternity, God decreed everything that occurs. In other words, God's decree is not something that he is planning or revising or editing as he goes. God made this decree before time began. And we can see this in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, where Paul says that God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Right? That's what the pre in predestination means. Right? Pre what? Answer, pre-creation, pre-foundation of the world. That's when the decree was made. It's eternal. Second, it's unconditional or sovereign. Confession says he made this decree without reference to anything outside of himself. In other words, when God wrote his plan for history, he wasn't editing a draft that had somehow already been handed to him by non-existent human beings and then having to work within those constraints. Right? This is God's decree, not our decree. And we see this in Ephesians 1:11, where Paul says that God works all things after the counsel of his will, not our will. God's decree is eternal. It's unconditional or sovereign. Number three, it's wise. It's wise. Confession says he did this by the perfectly wise and holy counsel of his own will. There is no one better to plan history than the one who planned history. It couldn't be in better hands. And we see this in chapter Ephesians 1:7, which speaks of the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and understanding. So God's plan is a wise plan. And when the kingdom finally arrives in its fullness, we will be able to look back on all the seeming mess of our life and all the seeming mess of history and see that God was infinitely wise in how he disposed of it all. And it's going to be great to see. It's eternal. It's unconditional. It's wise. Number four, it's free. It's free. The confession says that he chose to carry out this decree freely, meaning he didn't have to do it. I mean, this is implied throughout Ephesians 1 when it speaks about all this being done to the praise of his glorious grace. Because grace, by its nature, is free. And any decree that involves grace is a free decree. So God didn't have to redeem us any more than he had to create us. It was his free grace. Now, it's not that it was somehow wrong for God to create the world or do everything that he did. It's not that it's somehow out of character for him, that he would have been better off just not doing any of that. Right, we already saw in chapter 2 about God and the Holy Trinity. We saw that even before the foundation of the world, that God was not sterile or lifeless. God was already this fruitful life of with eternal all from all eternity, the Father begetting the Son, the Spirit proceeding from the Father and Son. So God isn't some kind of lonely, bachelor, bored God who was looking around and thought, man, I really need a project. I need a project, but I should create something. But first, I really ought to form a plan. No. Right? God didn't hatch this decree out of some need as though the Trinity were somehow incomplete without us. Right? It's free. The decree is free. Number five, it's unchanging. It's unchanging. The confession says that God made this decree freely and unchangeably. So God's decree is immutable, just like God is immutable. Psalm 33:11 says, "The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations." He doesn't have to change it because he got it right the first time. Right? We often have to change our plans. Right? Sometimes because we're prevented from carrying them out by things beyond our control. Sometimes we change our plans just because we're fickle and flaky. And sometimes we change our plans because new information arises that we just to scrap the old plan and come up with a better one. None of that applies to God. None of it. No events are beyond his control. He's not fickle or flaky. And he never learns any new information. In the words of Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Or Daniel 4:35, all the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? I could say that, but it doesn't do any good, right? Right? God's decree is eternal, it's unconditional, it's free, it's unchanging, and finally, it's wise, and then finally, it's comprehensive. It's comprehensive. The confession says that from all eternity, God decreed everything that occurs. Everything that comes to pass. And we see this in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, which says, in him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his will. We'll look at that verse again more next time when we talk about the predestination of individuals. But now I just want to draw your attention to that. Him who works all things after the counsel of his will. Counsel of his will is just another way of saying his decree. And if we were to ask the Bible, what do you mean by all things, Paul? I think he would say, all things whatsoever. For example, all things both good and bad. Lamentations 3:37. Who has spoken and it came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? All things both good and bad. All things he's sovereign over disasters and calamities. Amos chapter 3, verse 6. Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Answer, no. It doesn't. It only comes to a city unless the Lord has done it. He's sovereign over disasters and calamities. He's sovereign over the events of nature. Psalm 135 says, whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain and brings forth wind from his storehouses. God is sovereign over the actions and the death of animals, including the little bitty ones. Jesus says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. God is sovereign over random and chance events. Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its important decisions are from the Lord. No, it's every decision is from the Lord. Casting lots, we're talking basically about rolling dice, flipping a coin. Random, things that on the human perspective are random. God decides. God is sovereign over the planet. There's the little things, sparrows, lots. But he's also sovereign over the big things like the plans of nations. Psalm 33:10 says, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. Then finally, God is sovereign over the decisions of human beings, including the most powerful human beings. Proverbs 22:1 says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. In short, God is sovereign over all things. He's in complete control of the situation. And as he controls the situation, he's not simply making decisions on the fly by responding to human choices or events in history. He is working all things after the counsel of his own will. Ephesians 1:11. So that's describing God's decree, point number two. And that leads us then finally to number three, anticipating objections to God's decree. Anticipating objections. Because when you say that God has ordained everything that comes to pass, including human decisions, well, that raises two big, obvious questions. It does today. It did in 1689, apparently. And those questions would be, number one, but what about sin. Doesn't this make God the author of sin? All sin. And then number two, what about human freedom and human responsibility? Doesn't this make us robots? Those are the two questions that arise right off the bat. And so those are the two questions that the confession seeks to address right off the bat. So the confession says, if you keep reading, basically, yes, God ordained everything that comes to pass, yet God did this in such a way that he is neither the author of sin nor has fellowship with any in their sin. And this decree does not violate the will of the creature or take away the free working or contingency of second causes. On the contrary, these are established by God's decree. To say it another way, there is a sense in which everything that happens is God's will. Just as there is also a sense in which many things that happen are not God's will. And the Bible speaks of God's will in both of these ways. Sometimes the Bible speaks of God's will in the sense of his decree or his plan. Theologians sometimes call this God's will of decree. And in that sense, the Bible can say things like, we will go on to spiritual maturity if God permits. Hebrews 6. You'd think that would be a shoo-in to know what God wanted you to do. You know, go on to maturity. If God permits, or I will come to you soon if the Lord wills. 1 Corinthians 4:19. Or, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a town and trade and sell and make a bargain. You don't know what tomorrow will bring. You ought to say what? If the Lord wills, we will live or do this and that. So God's will is what determines whether you will live or die, much less whether you'll go to another town or move from California to Tennessee or get married. If the Lord wills, you'll do that. So God's will of decree. In that sense, everything that happens is God's will because God works all things according to the counsel of his will. But the Bible also speaks about God's will in the sense of God's law, his moral law that reflects his nature and his character. And theologians often speak of this as God's will of command or his moral will. And in that sense, God's will gets violated all the time, millions of times a day, including in our lives. Right? It's called sin. And God hates it. He hates it. And this is where the confession cites verses like 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, which says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Right? The fact that God permits darkness or even ordains darkness doesn't mean that he's equally cool with both light and darkness. He's not. God is light. And if you want to know what he loves and what he wants from you, you don't look at his decree. You look at his word. You look at his commands. You look at his law, which says, love me with all your heart. And you look at his gospel, which says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And you don't fiddle around with these doctrines to excuse your sin. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. The confession also cites James chapter 1, verse 13, in this regard, which says, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. Because God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. In other words, we sin because we want to sin. We sin because we want it. And so we're not allowed to blame God by saying, well, I only sinned because it was in God's decree. Right? It's not my fault. Wrong. James is not denying that God is sovereign over human sin. He is denying that removes our responsibility for sin. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And it's interesting the way 1 John 1:5 alongside of another verse like Isaiah 45, verse 7, which says, I'm the Lord and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity, or in the King James Version, evil. I'm the Lord who does all these things. Lay those two verses alongside each other as they are on the screen there. And this is what forces Christians to make distinctions like God's will of decree and his will of command. Right. Do darkness and sin reflect God's nature? No. Does that mean that darkness and sin somehow fall outside of God's decree? No, again. In the words of Bruce Ware, although God controls both light and darkness, God's own nature is exclusively light and not darkness. In short, God is good and not evil, even though he controls both good and evil. D.A. Carson says it this way. This is on your handout. Trying to sort of pull together everything the Bible says about God, his decree, sin. Carson says, God stands behind good and evil in somewhat different ways. That is, he stands behind good and evil asymmetrically. Like, symmetrically would be like, you know, a butterfly. Both sides look the same. Asymmetrically would be like both sides don't look the same. He stands behind them in different ways. To put it bluntly, God stands behind evil in such a way that not even evil takes place outside the bounds of his sovereignty. And yet the evil is not morally chargeable to him. It is always chargeable to secondary agents, to secondary causes. On the other hand, God stands behind good in such a way that it not only takes place within the bounds of his sovereignty, but it is always chargeable to him and only derivatively to secondary agents. In other words, you do good, but ultimately it's God gets the glory for your good. In other words, if I sin, I cannot possibly do so outside the bounds of God's sovereignty, or the many texts already cited have no meaning. But I alone am responsible for that sin. Or perhaps I and those who tempted me, led me astray, and the like. God is not to be blamed. But if I do good, it is God working in me, both to will and to act, according to his good pleasure. God's grace has been manifest in my case, and he is to be praised. And if this sounds just a bit too convenient for God, my initial response, though there is more to be said, is that, according to the Bible, this is the only God there is. That's a lot. And I want to freely admit here that there is great mystery in this case. And there was a time in my own life where I thought that the confession's teaching on this was just a flat contradiction. Right? For me, it was like, you can say you're not making God the author of sin, and I'm glad you say that, but that's what you're doing. Right? You can say that you're not destroying him in responsibility, and I'm glad you don't think that, but that's what you're doing. Right? You're speaking a contradiction, and you're calling it a mystery. I understand why someone would say that. I've been there. I can understand someone looking at paragraph 1 and saying, man, to say that God ordains all things, including human sin, without being responsible for sin, is ridiculous. It makes absolutely no sense. And to say that God can somehow ordain all human choices without violating their will, well, that doesn't make any sense either. And if that's you right now, I would just say three things. Number one, we have to be very careful that we don't impose a man-made definition of freedom upon the Bible. Right? Don't assume you know what freedom and responsibility require before you come to the Bible. You could be wrong. Number two, we have to be very careful to say not to say things like, if I could never worship a God like that. I've had people say that to me at this point in the conversation. I could never worship a God like that. Friend, listen. If this is all new to you, I understand you need time to consider it. So take your time. But friends, for God's sake, watch your mouth. Watch your mouth as you're thinking about this, and don't say things that you will one day deeply regret and which might be blasphemy. Be careful. And third, I would say we have to honestly reckon with what the Bible says about God's sovereignty over the human will and human sin. Because the Bible is a lot less careful than we often are. And it's a lot less concerned with getting God off the hook in the eyes of sinners than we often are. When you read the Bible carefully, you might just realize that a lot of our objections to the confession could also be made to the Bible itself. This is what happened to me, personally, in my own life. I started to realize that it wasn't Reformed theology that had created this tension. The tension was already there in the Bible. Right? Reformed theology was simply trying to bring it all together and say yes to everything that the Bible said, not just some of it. Because in the words of Stephen Holmes, that's what theology is. Right? Theology is the task of trying to imagine what has to be true in order for everything in the Bible to be true. So you got something in the Bible that doesn't sound like something else in the Bible, something that seems contradictory. You take it by faith. Both these things are true. Now I just got to try to understand, how are these things true? How do they go together? Not do they, but how? We have to ask ourselves, like, if the Bible actually did teach that human choices can be both freely chosen and divinely decreed, would I believe it? If the Bible did teach that God can turn the king's heart wherever he wills and the king doesn't become a robot, will I believe it? If the Bible actually did teach that God can ordain sin without becoming a sinner himself, would I believe it? Even if I don't immediately understand how on earth this can be true, would I believe it? And friends, please understand, I'm not trying to ask you to believe genuine contradictions. There is such a thing as a genuine contradiction. You know, like a square circle or a married bachelor. And God doesn't ask us to believe such things. But before you conclude that this teaching on God's decree is just like a square circle, you need to wrestle with the Bible. Right? Never mind the confession. Forget the confession. Wrestle with the Bible. That's all I ask. The Bible doesn't say a word about square circles, for which I'm very thankful. It says a lot about the sovereignty of God over human beings, and over the human will, and over human sin. And it says a lot about human beings as responsible moral agents. But you have to do justice to both sets of texts, to all the verses. You got to listen carefully to all the scriptures. And you have to be careful that you're not simply assuming this man-made definition of freedom and then just imposing it on the Bible. Because if you do that, you'll end up limiting God's sovereignty in ways that the Bible doesn't. For example, I didn't put these on your handout because I was afraid. I put these handouts online. I was afraid somebody would see these quotes and think I was agreeing with these quotes. So I didn't put them on the handout. But I put them on the screen. Theologian named Gilbert Bilezikian described God's sovereignty like this. He said, "The Bible shows God's sovereignty to be of such a magnitude that it is enough for him to decree his will, and without him having to even lift a finger to make it happen, history will inexorably end where God wants it to arrive." In other words, God sets objectives and determines the outcome, but he does not have to control the process in order to reach the outcome. In other words, God is so sovereign that he doesn't have to micromanage all the details of history. He can just sort of punch the destination in and turn on the autopilot, and the plane of history will just automatically land where he wants it to land, regardless of whether there's terrorists on board or not. God can make that happen without him having to even lift a finger. So in Bilezikian's mind, God still has an eternal plan, but that plan is just a lot less detailed than our confession would affirm, and God's a lot less involved in making it happen. Another theologian, Jack Cottrell, says something similar. Cottrell argues that when it comes to God's decree for human beings or and his control of human beings, God practices what he calls self-limitation. Cottrell says, "The idea of self-limitation means that God has created man with the ability to make his own choices and has sovereignly decreed to suspend his own control in the realm of man's will. If God is limited, it is only through a sovereign act of self-limitation, a self-imposed suspension of his control at this particular point. Man does not limit God. God limits himself. It's not that God cannot control man's will. In this case, God would not be sovereign. It is the case, rather, that God freely chooses not to control man's will and thus maintains his absolute sovereignty." Now, when Cottrell uses the phrase absolute sovereignty, he clearly means something very different than I do by it. Because in Cottrell's mind, God can still be absolutely sovereign despite the fact that he has suspended his control over the human will. When I read this, I can't help but wonder, has Cottrell stopped to consider just how much ground this takes in? I mean, has he stopped to consider how much of human history God would be taking his hands off of if he were to do this? I mean, not everything that happens in history is the result of human willing, but a lot of it is. A lot of it is. All you got to do is walk out that back door, look around you, and basically everything that you see that wasn't here 500 years ago is the result of human will. The tent, this building, the cars, the highway, those little trees planted in a neat row, all of these things are the result of human willing. Not to mention presidential elections, international wars, to some degree, even the existence of us and our children is at some level the result of human decision making. Which means that if Cottrell is right, these things are not part of God's plan. He might be working them into his plan somehow and still managing to achieve his goals somehow, but human decisions can't be part of God's plan because God has suspended his control over the human will, according to Cottrell. My question is simply, is that really what the Bible teaches? Right? Do we really read the Old Testament and come away with the idea of a God who is concerned to limit himself when it comes to human beings and their choices? Does the king's heart a river of water in the hand of the Lord, or is it not? Does the Bible describe the sovereignty of God in the sort of passive, hands-off, without even having to lift a finger way that Bill Ezekian does? Or not? Well, I would submit to you the answer is no, it doesn't. Instead, the Bible is full of examples of God lifting his finger in order to make sure that his plans get accomplished. Right? That doesn't mean that people don't make our own decisions or that God is the only cause for everything that happens. Right? When the confession speaks here of second causes or secondary causes, it's referring to things like human decisions, human activity. If I kick a football and it flies through the air, I am the cause of the football flying through the air. So if someone asks, why is that football flying through the air? The right answer is not, clearly, because God ordained that it fly through the air. And don't let Justin tell you that it was his kick what did it either. He's a closet Arminian anyway. His kick had nothing to do with it. Wrong. Wrong. Right? It's not either or. It's both and. Did God ordain that the football fly through the air? Yes. He did. Does that mean my kick had nothing to do with it? No. My kick is a secondary cause. And secondary causes are real causes. They're real. Just like my choice to sin is real. God may be the first cause. He's not the only cause. And yet God is still sovereign. Not simply over the outcomes or the big objectives, like Bill Zekian says, but he's sovereign over the whole process. And to see that, I just want to close with three biblical examples, quick as I can. Three biblical examples, either on the back of your handout. Number one, the return of Israel from exile. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. This is on the screen. The verse is on the screen. I used to struggle with this one. Ezra 1:1 says, in the first year of King Cyrus, or Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. The background of this text is that Israel had been carried into exile by the Babylonians and then by the Persians. But God had predicted through Jeremiah that the exile would only last for 70 years. And then he would bring them back home. So question, did God's word through Jeremiah come true? Yes. Yes, it did. Next question, though, how did it come true? How did it come true? Well, according to Bill Zekian, God is so sovereign that he doesn't even have to lift a finger to make sure that the plane lands where he wants it to land. It'll just inexorably happen without him lifting a finger. That's not what this text says. Right? The text says that in order to make it happen, God did something. What did he do? He stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he would make a proclamation and let him go home. As one person put it, prophecies are not simply God's predictions that he knows will happen. They're his plans that he intends to make sure will happen. And that's why he's stirring up the guy's spirit, to make sure it'll happen. So I have two questions then. Number one, could Cyrus have resisted this stirring and refused to let them go home? Yes or no? I hear no. Do I hear yes? I won't attack you if you say yes, but I will ask you a question. If a person said yes, then I guess my question would be, well, then what would happen to the word of the Lord through Jeremiah? Right? He said 70 years. You're on a tight timeline here. You better make sure someone else does it if Cyrus doesn't do it. But there's a problem with that too. You remember in Isaiah that Cyrus had actually been predicted by name to be the one to do this. So unless God's going to choose another Cyrus out there somewhere, this had to happen this way. So I would say no, Cyrus couldn't have resisted this stirring. It was a sovereign stirring, if you will, an effectual call. Else the word of the Lord wouldn't have been fulfilled. The other question I would have then, well, was Cyrus a robot when he made this proclamation? I don't think so. Are we to picture Cyrus writing this proclamation with gritted teeth? Oh, I don't know why I'm doing this. Why would I want them to go home? I've got them here as my slaves. Ah, I hate God's decree. No, he's doing it freely. He's doing what he wants to do. Somehow the idea got to him and he thought, that's a good idea. What a great idea I had. I don't know if that's what, I can imagine that. He was free. And yet he couldn't do otherwise because it was the word of the Lord. He was fulfilling the word of the Lord. Number two, the selling of Joseph. The selling of Joseph into slavery. If we ask, was it God's will that Joseph be sold into slavery? Was it God's will? Well, again, the answer is like, well, it depends on what you mean by God's will, right? Right. If you mean, was it right for them to throw their brother in the pit and sell me into slavery? Well, the answer is, well, of course not. Right? That's not what love your neighbor does, throw him in a pit and sell him for money. So it was a sin. What they did was sin. But if you mean, was it God's plan for them to sell Joseph into slavery? Then the answer is yes. And we see this on Joseph's own lips in Genesis 45, where he says, he's talking to them. He says, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. And once again, we're not meant to picture Reuben gathering the other guys and going, guys, I got a plan here, and I know it's going to sound bad, but it involves selling Joseph into slavery. I know your hearts recoil from such a plan, but listen, I just got a feeling God's got a plan in this. So we need to work together. God's told me Joseph's going to become basically Pharaoh, and he's going to save our lives here in about 20 years. That's not what happened. Right? That's not what they're thinking. But God's thinking. And then in Genesis 50, Joseph says something very similar. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. I don't think Joseph's trying to completely deny his brother's agency as though they hadn't committed any sin. Like, nobody knows better than he did what they did to him. Right? He knows what happened. But he's going deeper and he's saying, you did it and God did it. But God didn't do it for the reasons that you did it. Right? You did it out of evil and spite. God did it for good, to save life. So God doesn't delight in sin the way that he delights in righteousness. But he has a purpose in the sin that he allows. And if you love God, that purpose is for your good. It's for your good. It's just Romans 8:28 all over again. And then finally, let's just cut to the chase and ask, was it the will of God for Jesus to be crucified? Was it the will of God for Jesus to be crucified? Once again, depends on what you mean by God's will. If you mean, was it okay for Pilate to execute a man that he knew was innocent? Right? Was it okay for the Jewish leaders to deliver Jesus up out of envy and then pretend like they were loyal to Caesar? The answer is clearly no. Not only was it sin, it was arguably the most heinous sin ever committed. And yet, was it God's will for Jesus to be crucified? In the sense, was it his plan? Absolutely. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. There's two verses in Acts that bring both of these things together. Acts 2, 23. Peter says, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So were the hands that killed Jesus guilty hands? Yeah, the text says, lawless hands. Were these guilty hands acting outside of God's decree? No. No, they were acting in accordance, not just with the foreknowledge of God, as though God just simply knew they were going to do it and decided to use it. Rather, this text shows us that God's foreknowledge is connected closely to his definite plan. Right? That's what the confession means in paragraph 2, if you'll notice in your confession, when it says, God knows everything that could happen under any given conditions. However, his decree of anything is not based on foreseeing it in the future or foreseeing that it would occur under such circumstances. So God doesn't foresee some kind of first draft of human history and then decide to tweak it based upon his own aims. No, God's foreknowledge is rooted in his definite plan. Right? He foresees the future because he predestines the future. And we see this even more clearly, finally, in Acts chapter 4, verse 27 and 8, which says, for truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. This is why I say, forget the confession. Wrestle with the Bible. Right? Wrestle with passages like that. Because the Bible is not nearly as careful as we are. The apostle said that in a prayer. Right? things that we might be timid to state in our systematic theology, they're rattling off in the middle of the prayers. That's one of the differences, I think, between us and them often. In the same breath, they can claim that men crucified Jesus and they were evil for doing it, and yet they were only doing what God's hand and his plan had predestined to take place. That's paragraph one of the confession in a nutshell, right there, Acts chapter 4, verse 28. Save your questions for next time. I'm about to run Donnie out of time. So let's pray. Father, quiet our hearts. And Lord, help us to examine the scriptures to see if these things are so. Lord, I have no authority apart from your word. And people have no obligation to believe me, except they be persuaded by the scriptures. So, God, give people patience. Those who struggle, give patience. Those who believe grudgingly, Lord, help them to find the sweetness and joy in these things. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.